All right, it's time to commence the start to begin. With these multiple translations of the Bible over the past 30-some years, a friend in Orange County, California, registered. This would be a good place for this article. It's called, Why Not Translate the Bible into Surf Speak? So this is called The Ultimate Revision. And the story of creation would go like this. In the beginning, it was mid-light, like man. Like, you know, looking through heavy shades. Then the main man, desiring light, pushed a button, and immediately it was Neon City. Crazy, man, crazy. Then the chairperson went to work creating all this turf, and the fish, and the whales, and the birds, and the cattle, and all creeping things. It took the chairperson only 6 days to make it. How odd is that, man? Then the chairperson decided to make man by picking up a handful of turf and breathing onto it and created this dude called Adam. Awesome. Cowabunga. said the main man to the dude, Adam. Eve eventually became bored in the Garden of Eden, there being no shopping centers nearby. She thought it was Squaresville. Then it's kind of funny. Bible in surf speak. That's the next edition, I guess, we can look forward to. After reading that, we better pray. your word not only advises us, it commands us to pay respect to you through your self-revelation. This is the medium, words that you chose, Father, to fellowship with us and teach us and bring us to yourself. Help us to be careful in this study and not pervert anything that's essential to understanding your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have to move on. We're on the next page of this issue that we're dealing with relative to onlyism, whether it's Textus Receptus onlyism or majority text. And we're sort of playing the devil's advocate. And we're on point B at the top of the second page, which reads this way: the uniform and majority of Byzantine text. The uniform and majority of Byzantine text Greek manuscripts can be readily explained by the concurrence of historical facts, such as, 1, the restriction of Greek as a lingua franca of the region of Byzantium and Byzantium essentially would be the environs of the Aegean Sea and what we call modern Turkey. Okay. The restriction of Greek as a lingua franca, that is the language of business and communication and government, around Constantinople from the end of the 3rd century until its fall in 1453 to the Ottoman Turks. And what started, how did Constantinople, named after what man? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? He's named after Constantine, who made Constantinople, which we call today Istanbul, the capital of the Roman Empire. It's hard to be an emperor and not do something that you'd be remembered by, so he chose to change the capital and move it to the Straits of Bosphorus Straits, which joined the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea, and call it Constantinople. 325 AD. Imagine that tremendous historical phenomena. Who then becomes the authoritative figure in Old Rome? Who would be the main man? Pope. Well, he wasn't the Pope yet, but the Bishop of Rome would be an enormous figure. And after 325, here come all those ancestors of your folk down, those Saxons and those Scandinavian hordes and the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, these whatever you want to call them. And they're going to sack Rome one time after another. And who's going to put up the resistance? The Bishop of Rome. And he's then going to become a big hero. Read about it in my book, Justification by Faith Alone and Its Historical Challenges. We document it. So Constantinople and that Greek area, plus Constantine. Think what this guy does. He has Eusebius of Caesarea, who's somewhat a modified Arian, big question mark, but a big-time bishop, says, I want you to be the chief editor of 50 total codices of the Bible, entire Bible. You're the chief editor. I'll finance it. Rome will finance it. Think of that. Think how long that would take to get just the materials together, much less get the copies done. So we're now over in Byzantium. The spread of Islam in the 7th century. This put pressure on from heresy. We got to have the Word of God. The growing influence of the institutionalized, the growth of Latin as a language of the Western Church. Remember that line we drew? Everything west of that's going to be Latin. Hey, Augustine of Hippo said he didn't understand Hebrew and he didn't like Greek. And he becomes the human that contributes more to medieval Catholicism than any individual before him. And that's not my estimate. That's the estimate of Philip Schaff. And Philip Schaff is a Reformed writer. Philip Schaff, best history of Christianity existent today. 8 volumes. He did the first 5 or 6, he died, and then his son did the rest. But Schaff is a very dependable guy. That's what he says. The growing influence of the institutionalized church. By the middle of the 4th century, say around 350 AD, the church has become the medium of salvation, not Jesus Christ, the church. The church, unless you are identified with the church, you were outside the fold of God. So an institution replaces the personal work of Jesus Christ, and it's that way through the Middle Ages. If you weren't in the church, you weren't a child of the Father. The popularity of the Greek father John Chrysostom, John the Golden Moth, and also some others, not just him, most common copied father, Greek father, and he used the Byzantine type text. I'm sorry, I don't have his dates here. If I remember, I think it's 5th century. All right. So now we raise the question in your notes by that asterisk right here. Are the Byzantine Greek manuscripts really as uniform and as homogeneous as claimed? Now, I don't want to make you think that I don't think there's a point to this majority text thing. I think there's a serious point there that has to be considered when you're selecting a reading. I have written down here 2,900 minuscules, but only 300 studied exhaustively. In other words, how much work has been done in the Byzantine text? These minuscules vary, the ones that have been studied, vary 6 to 10 times per chapter, according to Von Soden, V-O-N, capital S-O-D-E-N. He's dead now. Hodges and Farstad admit to 7 different strains of Byzantine manuscripts. So there's some work that needs to be done, essentially, is what we're saying, relative to the majority text. It's still remains, however, a textual style that is distinct from other families of texts. Then we have the problem of believer perpetuation. At least it's, again, I'm playing the devil's advocate. Gnostic and Arian heresies. John mentions, sort of implies that Gnosticism was around when he wrote 1 John and 2 John. We say that these heresies corrupted the earliest Greek manuscripts underlying the critical texts, but the Textus Receptus and majority text manuscripts were perpetuated by faithful believers. This is an argument for the Byzantine family, the majority text. However, this is guilt by association. I hope I'm not confusing you. This is a little bit confusing, but Athanasius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, he used the critical text type, which is called the Alexandrian text type, 4th century AD. Now, those that we had on that first sheet that were under that Byzantine to the right would say that's a corrupted text, that eclectic text is a corrupted text, but that's a text that Athanasius used in Alexandria. Then conversely, Arius was a heretic that said that Jesus Christ was not homoousia, but homoiousia. Did I do this last time? Oh, let's do it again. This is rough breathing, so there's an H, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-A. So you would divide this here. Ousia is the present active participle from I, me. This is the source, I, me. See how this just gets technical, doesn't it? Which means to be. Like in English, be, am, is, are, was, were, been, being. Be, verb. So this means to be. And homoi or homo, homo means what? Okay. Homoi means like. Homo means same as. Okay? H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-A. What's the difference between these words? One iota. This is heresy. This is same as. So the basic problem with Arianism was he said Jesus Christ was like God, and Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea to say we got to settle this issue. That's an exciting thing. Just think of being a pastor and be invited to the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. And Constantine is saying, we got this problem. We got this guy named Arius, and he's having real success, particularly with these Germanic tribes north of us. And he's saying Jesus Christ is like God. And what do you guys have to say? So there you go. You're invited, and the government pays your way to come to Nicaea. And you go into the meeting, and there's Constantine the emperor sitting on a throne. And this is a church meeting. And here these guys comes in, and some of them, their arm is off, and some of them are blind because under the Romans, they had their eyes plucked out. They would have their nose cut off. They'd have their fingers cut off. They're bishops. There's 380-some show up from all over the empire. See, church history is so fun. I just can't imagine this. And here's the emperor up there. And he's on our side, or at least he claims to be on our side, and I really think he was on their side, although he had political aspirations, as any good emperor would have, or even a bad one. Anyhow, they rule that Arianism is heresy. So when we're talking about Arius, we're talking about a serious situation. Now that, so they condemn it as heresy, but that doesn't mean you get rid of the false teaching, right? Isn't this interesting that in the ecumenical age that we're in, that there's no heresy? I mean, come on. Better get some guts if you're a pastor. You better get some guts. You better start naming names. I'm not saying it caustically. I'm just saying this is just the way it is. Do you know that when the fundamentals were printed in the 1920s, when this big issue broke on Princeton and within Bible-believing circles, that they published a 4 or 5 volume work, I think I have it in 3 volumes, called The Fundamentals. And they didn't mince any words. Mormonism was a heresy. You know, Christian Science, which isn't Christian or science, and it's like Rice Krispies, they're not rice and they're not crisp, was a heresy. And Roman Catholicism was a cultic. It's cultic because they eulogize a person and they have extra stuff that's considered equal with divine revelation. They name. Now, you can't find a church history book, if you know of one since 1960, that isn't sort of ecumenical. I want to know about it because I don't know it. I'm chasing a rabbit. I got to stop this. I better stop it. Gnosticism and Arian corrupted the early Greek manuscripts underlying the critical text, but this was perpetuated by believers according to those who would promote onlyism. See? It's sort of guilt by association. So what I'm pointing out is Athanasius, who was on the right side, used the critical text, and Arius, who was on the wrong side, used the majority text. So I'm throwing a wrench into this whole argument, and I hate to have to explain it so much, but anyhow, why have it here if I don't explain it? The myth number two, the faithful men of the Reformation deliberately chose the manuscripts underlying Textus Receptus while rejecting the underlying today's critical text. Well, hold on. First of all, they didn't have the critical text. So I raise these issues with Erasmus. Was he a Protestant? No, he was a humanist. He never left the Catholic Church. He was offered the position of a cardinal 1 year before he died. He refused it because he wanted to study the life of Origen. Sometimes King James only people, because he wrote this text that they depend upon, make him a hero. Well, I love the guy, and if you haven't read Ship of Fools, you want to read it, that he wrote about the Catholic Church, which he was part of, but he never left it. So, what could the King James people use? They only had X amount of texts, and most of them were Textus Receptus. They didn't have critical texts. So I raised the question, was he conservative in his bibliology? He questioned the canonicity of several New Testament books. I raised the question, was he eclectic in his practice of textual criticism? No, but he did have to choose among Textus Receptus. Myth three. Those who prefer the critical text today are unbelieving. This is the position of the only group, okay? They are rationalistic, they are heterodox in their theology, while only those who accept Textus Receptus or majority texts are consistently fundamental. Now, I have a whole list of names that I didn't, again, if I got them out, they would say John Whitcomb is in this category. He's out in left field. Many of the people that are my heroes, they would absolutely condemn them, and they would condemn me also. So that's just a manifestation of their total bias. Okay. The King James Only crowd makes one feel that theirs is the only accurate position historically, and history proves just the opposite. So the problem of the critical text, the problem of unsaved scholars, well, we should be like Bereans, and we consider their textual decisions, their variants, and so on. The problems of subjective methodology. Many textual critics give priority, talking about modern critics, to the more subjective canons of internal evidence over external evidence. And the problem of manuscriptural bias, and this is the big problem you have with all, whether it's Aland, whether it's Nestle, whether it's Bruce Metzger from Princeton, it doesn't matter. They all give precedence to the uncials, Aleph, Hebrew word Aleph, Hebrew letter Aleph, and Greek letter B. This is Sinaiticus. And this is Vaticanus. Okay. And Vaticanus, it was in the archives of the Vatican Library for hundreds of years, and they wouldn't let anybody see it. And so when Sinaiticus was discovered and other manuscripts were discovered in the late 1800s, they decided to let a textual critic look at that document. It's the complete Bible. There are some pages missing from Hebrews 9 something on in it, but it's an extremely valuable, maybe one of the volumes of which Eusebius was the chief editor, because they date it 325 AD. So they let this critic, he couldn't have any paper, he couldn't have a pencil or anything, he could just look at it. But he was so knowledgeable about the Greek text that he'd run back to his hotel, he'd look at a passage, and he'd write down all the differences that he memorized. And he was getting ready, and he did it for about a month, and he was getting ready to publish his notes, and the Vatican says, well, we're going to make photostatic copies and let the whole world see Codex Vaticanus. Now, I insist that Nestle and Aland are prejudiced toward B, as is Westcott and Hort. And interestingly, Aland points out, this is in one of the footnotes in my book, that Westcott and Hort were prejudiced toward it. But when they go to make a reading, and I give some illustrations of it in that little book, they often use B and a couple other manuscripts against hundreds of manuscripts for a reading. And they make that choice. So I think they're prejudiced too. I have to get to this next page because the title looks the same, but it's not. And we're going to focus in and narrow down a little bit here. This is the translation issue and King James onlyism. So if the point Roman numeral 1, we have the constituents of King James onlyism. Okay. Adherence to only the King James tradition, and you should highlight that. Adherence to this view believe English translations other than the King James Version can be done today, so long as they're translated from the same type of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts current in the 16th and 17th century, that is, mainly majority text and mainly Textus Receptus. Okay? Okay. B, adherence to the King James Hebrew, Greek, Latin text. Adherence to this view believe New English translation should not be done. Should not be done. But if a translation were done, it should be based on the same manuscripts that the King James had. And they do this because they are operating on the presupposition and the judgment that the King James is inspired by God. They largely make their arguments on the basis that it was so greatly used in the English-speaking world and so on and so on and so on. Totally subjective arguments. So adherence to only King James English translations, adherence to this view believe that the original Hebrew and Greek texts are not necessary. So we have that on that first page. I've tried to emphasize this different ways, way over on the right, you remember? Because the English translation of the King James was inspired by God. In 1611. I would be interested in how many have run into this sort of face-to-face or somewhere where you've been challenged on it. How many in this room have been running this? So we have, okay, guys that have done some public ministry have, okay. So what this amounts to, I think you would agree, this means double inspiration, right? Inspiration of the original Targum and now inspiration of an English version. So it's double inspiration, essentially, is what it is. I don't know if Jack Chick is still alive. Jack Chick, does that raise any images in your head? Well, he was around in the 70s and 80s, and he did cartoons. And he did a whole cartoon book radicalizing or taking this radical position. So he had Chick Publications. Tex Mars, I have him listed. Everything's a conspiracy. Peter Ruckman, president of Pensacola Bible Institute. So they take that radical position. So maybe we need to know a little of the claims of King James. So claim one, King James Version is divinely inspired translation. Number one, claim one. Now, it's interesting to me that none of the King James translators made such a claim. None of them made that claim. That claim did not come until after the fallout of the last 30 years of the 19th century. Westcott and Hort and so on. The fallout of that. Then that claim. It reminds me of the gap theory. I better not. Do I have time to chase that rabbit? There was no gap theory till there was uniformitarian presupposition of the geological surface of the earth. So even the Scofield Reference Bible, in a footnote in chapter 1, allows for the billions of years by putting a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, I almost fell over when I looked at this. That was a reaction to a prevalent, quote-unquote, scientific, quote-unquote, fact, whereas uniformitarianism is a theory. Number two, I better get going. King James Version is perfect and does not contain any translation errors. Okay, I'm going to document some things that we're going to challenge this just in a few minutes. So, this really bothers me, particularly in terms of independent Baptist circles, which I walked in for many years. These people want to eulogize the chief editors of the King James translation, and they were Anglican. The court was packed by James the First of England, because he was up to his ears. He was fed up, having been raised in Presbyterian country, Scotland, under the duress of phase two legalism that I'm telling you, I react to it. And then he goes down and becomes a king, and now Anglicanism. So he packs the court with the Anglicans, and the chief editor, Archbishop Richard Bancroft, who's the overseer of the translator, hated the Puritans, and he's in charge of the whole translation. So the first thing he does, he establishes 15 rules for the proper translation. Old ecclesiastical words were to be kept, as per church versus congregation. Geneva Bible used congregation where the word church was. Oh, can't have that. The King James Version was to replace the Geneva Bible. He overrode the committee in 16 places, himself, as an individual. Now, how could an independent Baptist agree with that? I mean, how could he take an Anglican who's dominant? Independent, how did the Anglicans, when did they baptize? 8 days old. How did they baptize? A few drops on the head. How could an independent Baptist endorse? I don't understand it. I think it's because of this presupposition. And this is my own evaluation. I don't want to put a lot of weight on it, but I think it's because you presuppose, if you don't have a perfect text, you cannot have a legitimate faith. That's wrong. Okay, claim three. The authorized King James Version today is the same as 1611. That's just, I'm telling you, that is just absolutely false. The King James Version was revised between 1613 and 1616. Remember, it was published in 1611. It was revised again between 1629 and 38. It was revised again in 1701. And the one we use today is a revision of 1769 by Benjamin Blaney. Okay? Blagney, excuse me, B-L-A-G-N-E-Y. Okay, the King James Version included the Apocrypha until 1885. Okay. The original King James had 8,000 marginal notes. 737 of them were in the New Testament. So, even the King James publication by Oxford University Press is different than the one published today by Cambridge University Press. How many King James-only people know that? Don't be afraid to challenge them with it. Claim four. Modern versions weaken the doctrine of Christ's deity when compared to the King James Version. Now they're saying eclectic texts weaken the doctrine of Christ's deity. In other words, there is a conspiracy in the eclectic choices against the deity of Christ. Well, frankly, I don't find that to be true. How many times do you have to have something established in the New Testament? You have to have at least twice, right? Line upon line, precept upon precept. You don't want to just have one mention of something and build a whole doctrine around it, like some people I know. The doctrine of dung. Come on. Now I lost my train of thought. How many times? Now, I've had numerous correspondence with Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace drives me crazy. He's a chief guy, you know. His text is the second year, third year Greek text in all seminaries in the country. I've had numerous questions. And he says, normally, where you have the word believe, it's in the present tense, particularly in the Gospel of John, which would mean, basically, keep on believing. So those who believe you can lose your salvation say, you cannot keep on believing. You may not believe, and you've lost your salvation. And so he raises the question that only 9 times in the aorist does it say to believe, which means punctiliar action. See to it that it's a fact that you believe. Make it an objective fact. Doesn't matter how long it took you to come to the point of belief. Is it a fact that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and nothing else? He said, it's only due 9 times. Well, how many times do you need it, for heaven's sake? When, if God ever had a chance to tell people how to be saved, it was with the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, aorist tense. Make sure it's a fact you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And your house, if they believe on him, make sure that's a fact. And they'll be saved. How can you make it more clear? Well, I better not chase the Dan Wallace rabbit too far. He just will not take strong positions. Well, anyhow, claim 5. The modern versions weaken the doctrine of Christ's atonement when compared to the King James. And that's because they'll leave out certain... They'll opt for, from the selective text, certain words that would be included in the Byzantine family of texts. And what these people are doing is they say, this is intentional, this is subversive. It's because they're trying to question the deity of Christ. That's a myth, or that's a false claim. 6, God has shown his approval of the King James by using it more than any other translation. Uh-oh. What about the Latin Vulgate, the longest running text in church history? Claim 7, the translators of the King James Version have never been equal for their scholarship and spirituality. Oh, really? How could you prove that? They didn't know the Granville Sharp rule. It wasn't existent when they wrote. Critical to the deity of Christ. They did not have papyri documents. Were they better qualified than the original apostles? Are they kidding? Claim 8. The King James Version preserves the highest form of the English language so that modern English translation will only contribute to dumbing down of the English-speaking people. Well, if you know me, you know I'm against that. I don't want dumbing down. We're dumbed down enough now that it's pathetic. You can't hardly have people are used to 20-second sound bites, and they carry that mentality into the church. I'm thankful for Clay here because we don't have that stuff. Open your Bible. Here we go. And we're there for an hour and sometimes longer. And we're all enjoying it. So, well... Sometimes we're enjoying it, if we're in fellowship. Do we have to learn Shakespearean English to understand the King James, the 1611 writings? Or must we learn Latin, or must we learn Greek or Hebrew? Claim 9, the King James Version is actually more reliable. Oh, well, I'm going to show that's not so. King James Version 10 is a literal translation, but modern versions are non-literal, therefore not accurate. Well, in some ways, there's some truth to that. For example, the NIV, they opt to be a dynamic version. Now, I'm going to show you where the King James opts to be a dynamic version, some places. In other words, they want it to be dynamic, so they're going to put it in 20th century vernacular that they feel communicates. I mentioned the fact that I feel that NIV is prejudiced toward Reformed theology, where hilasterion, or sometimes kata, the word for reconciliation, is used in all Greek texts. They translate it atonement. They do it in some places. Impossible. There is no word atonement in the New Testament. The New American Standard version is more eclectic than the NIV, and obviously it would be more eclectic than the King James. In other words, the New American Standard Version does not slavishly follow Nestle Aland 25th or 27th edition. Okay. The NIV slavishly follows it and then adds this dynamic to it. Some conclusions on King James onlyism, and then we're going to get to something maybe a little more practical that might hit home. King James onlyism thwarts all attempts, stymies all attempts to translate God's words into more understandable contemporary English. I'll have some illustrations of that in a minute, too. In some case, King James onlyism, people have made an idol out of an excellent but imperfect 17th century Anglican translation. 3. King James onlyism is truly legalism that leads to condemnation of fellow believers and eternal division within the church. And it was that motivating factor led me to write that little booklet. And I'm thankful that that little booklet has been circulated among knowledgeable textual critics, just this little one, because it's so short and to the point. There should not be this division in the church. But obviously, the thwarting and the understanding and appreciation of God's word is a satanic operation. That shouldn't we expect this? If there is an enemy, and he's going to attack us at the foundation, that's exactly where he'll attack. And that's why Paul, in the middle of one of his clearest passages on apostasy, says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and so on and so on. I command you, therefore, solemn, at the appearance and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. That's telling, right in the midst of apostasy. So if there is such a thing as God's truth, and there is such an enemy, a spiritual enemy, obviously he's going to attack you at the source of your major source of your information, your truth. Some conclusions on the King James Version. A church or individual's decision to use King James is strictly a matter of liberty or personal choice. Point 2. It should never be used as a measure of orthodoxy or spirituality. As believers, we should view the King James with tremendous respect and appreciation, because it is a faithful translation of God's word from the sources that they had. Moreover, God used it tremendously in the English-speaking world. All right. Boy, time just goes fast. Are you having as much fun as I am? I hope you are. I'm having a good time. So I think the next page has some needful changes. And I'm not going to go through this. You just take this home and read it. I have 38 plus suggestions on this page. But then I have four of my... Did we attach this to this, babe? Was that insert, or did that just hand it out? Does everybody have four interesting options by King James translators? This page. No, it's not attached, is it? It's a free page. Well, it's free, and it didn't cost you anything. But now, these are four of my favorites, okay? These are not on that other list. Is everybody with me? It looks like this. All right? This I want to go through, okay? These are four of my favorites, and as I said, they are not. Does anybody need one of these? Yeah, make sure everybody has one. Thank you. These are four of my favorites that are not on that page you have. Okay? Now, you have all seen in your Bible, I am now using the New King James, that and I'm going to turn to Romans 6:2, where Paul is weighing in on the sin nature. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in, and in my Bible I always write in if there's a definite article. So it literally says, in the sin that the grace may abound. See, all those articles are left out, and they're in all the texts. So some 39 times or so, 31 times in this context, he uses the word sin with an article. That means he has something definite in mind. 9 of the 31 times there's no article. That means he's talking about the quality of what he's talking about. No article. So he's talking about a nature when he talks about the sin. He's defined that. This thing is alive. This is anti-God nature. And it's like a teenager saying, well, if grace abounds, if where sin was, grace does more abound, then the more I sin, the more grace will abound. And we're magnifying grace by sinning more. Got the idea? Now he answers that. My New King James, certainly not, but your King James would say what? God forbid. All right? And it's used again and again and again. I don't remember how many times in Paul. Now here is the construction. Stay with me now. Don't get lost. In all texts, no variants. Okay? It's me genoita. So what is me? Me is a negating particle outside the indicative mode. Indicative mode, the mode of reality. Subjunctive mode, the mode of wish or were. Removed from reality. Imperative mode, separated from reality, and then it's a command. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Depends on volition. Optative mode. Don't have it in English. So far removed from reality, it's never used in a very, very clear way in the New Testament. So he uses ginomai in the optative mode, which is removed from reality, and then he negates it. See? If you ask a girl for a date, and she says, may, that means ask again because it's outside the indicative. But if she says, ooh, that's indicative. That means no in the indicative. And it's a reality. Her no is no. But sometimes she'll say, ooh, may. That means take a walk, brother. You're not going to get a date with this chick. So this negates an optative mode aorist tense. How in the world are we going to translate it? And there's no word God. There's no word forbid. How are you going to translate it? Well, I have a couple options there on your page. May it never be. That's a New American Standard. See, this word, ginomai, means to become. So that's not a bad translation. See what I'm saying? Or you could translate it, it could never be. It could not happen. It could not become would be more literal. Do you dig it? So how did the King James? They use a dynamic translation. I love it. What we accuse the NIV people of, they used it. That's pretty strong, isn't it? God forbid. It isn't even there. Now, I'm not saying they didn't know Greek. They did. They could do their devotionals in Greek. These weren't idiots, these guys. They were sharp. But they say, how are we going to communicate this in English? And that's what they choose. That's not... Am I correcting the King James? I don't know if I am. If I am, I'm guilty. It's okay. Acts 2:4. or 12:4. I'm not going to turn to it because I'm running out of time. And when he heard Agrippa had seized him, Peter, and put him in prison, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, wait a minute. Was there an Easter when the apostles wrote the New Testament? No, there was no Easter. There was only the word Pascha, which is the Greek word for Passover. So why translated Easter? I don't know. That shows their identity with an Englishism that actually came from Istra, which was the German Saxon goddess of fertility, and she gets real operative right about April, and that's how all the you have the new plants coming, tomatoes and weeds and squash and all this stuff. It's a time of the year where new life is coming, and every pagan pantheon had this goddess of fertility. So in the Romans it was Venus, in the Greeks it was the temple Artemis, Aphrodite, one pillar left standing of her temple. In the Canaanite fertility, it was Asherah. In the Babylonian pagan, it was Ishtar. Almost sounds like Easter, doesn't it? So around 800, Venerable Bede and these guys start calling Pascha Easter, and that's how it gets in to the text. This really bugs me because I just finished A New Life of Eusebius, and it was written by Meyer. Used to be an hour called the Lutheran Hour when I was a boy on the radio. No TV then. I know I don't look that old. Thanks for saying that. And this guy preached, and it's his son who wrote this, and he's a doctor of so-and-so from Concordia. He got his degree at And it's a nice book, but where it has Passover in Eusebius, he translates it Easter. And I said, what are you doing? Playing? And he tells you, I'm changing the text so it'll communicate. Well, you don't have to do that, you know. Now, this one is one of my favorites. I just love this one. See, I guess you'd say I'm kind of Baptist. In fact, you'd probably be right that they baptized in the New Testament, but they didn't baptize with water. So here's Acts 1:5 translated, for John truly baptized with water. Now please observe my grammatical note. Don't we all believe in the historical grammatical method of interpretation? Don't we all believe that? Well, then you better not hate grammar if you're a pastor. Okay, strike that from your notes. And Greek texts all have no preposition here. They simply have water in the dative, locative, or instrumental case. Just like all technical languages, German, Latin, Greek, they have an 8-case system. And the endings, spelling of the word, tells you which case. But with dative, locative, and instrumental spelling, it's the same ending. So you have to make a choice. So they choose with water. Guess why? That's how they baptized. Okay? Anglican, Presbyterian, Puritan translators all opt for with, instrumental, even of their own baptismal, or evidence of their own baptismal methodology bias. John the Baptizer, or better known as John the Immerser, we are told in Scripture, needed much water. Sorry about that, Lewis Berry Chafer, but John needed much water for his methodology. Why? Just wait for a rainstorm. We'll all go out in the rain and all be baptized. It saves a lot of time and money and so on. Now, this is repeated in a number of places in the New Testament. Okay? in should be translated by water, not with water. And in many cases, you have to opt for dative voluptuous instrumental. And then here's another one. These are four of my favorites among the many. Romans 5:11. We also joy in God, the last part of that paragraph, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, the New King James corrects that. It's the word, and there's an article with this Greek word, by whom we have received the reconciliation. There is no word for atonement in the New Testament. All Greek texts read tain katalogain, the reconciliation. Reconciliation and atonement are two totally different scriptural concepts, and do bear in mind that atonement meant what? Covering. Yeah. Our sins are not covered. They're gone. And interestingly, David came to that same conclusion in the Old Testament. He had a real high level, and I guess personal knowledge of what it meant to be forgiven of sins. We need a break, and we'll come back and try to conclude this segment. Thank you for your patience and involvement. So take a break, and we'll come back about, maybe take a 15-minute break, come back right a little bit before 11 o'clock.